Good evening. We'll try again. Good evening. I love it. I hope you have had a wonderful day. It has been a blessing to be here. It's a blessing to be here tonight to sing this wonderful song. Sonny, I love you bring out new stuff I've never heard of before, and it's just so much fun to try and find it. To try, yeah, being the key word. In 1929, a new character emerged in Elsie Seeger's thimble character newspaper comic strip. This character was courting a tall, lanky, and sometimes rather clumsy love interest and going toe-to-toe with an oversized, bearded antagonist. For over 75 years, he has entertained audiences, appearing in numerous comic strips, cartoons, and even movies, never leaving any doubt about his identity. I am what I am, and that's all that I am. I'm Popeye the Sailor Man. For those of you young people who have never had the pleasure of witnessing the cockeyed sailor jump into action with his disproportionate forearms, let me just say you have missed out. One episode of Popeye will inevitably change your view of the benefits of consuming canned spinach for the rest of your life. Because it is this wonderful leafy green vegetable that, when ingested, whether by mouth or by sucking it down a corncob pipe, instantly fills our hero with supernatural strength with which he can defeat the behemoth Bluto and rescue the fair Olive Oil. Any avid Popeye fan, will tell you that most storylines are practically the same for the little man with a big chin. He begins the day pursuing a date with Olive Oil. And throughout the process of the day, Bluto is constantly working to sabotage Popeye's efforts by inflicting some sort of physical pain and some sort of interference. And yet through it all, the sailor always shows an immense amount of patience and an immense amount of durability as he endures these attacks. But inevitably, the tension will become so great, usually as Bluto is making off with the girl, and Popeye will shout at the top of his lungs the line that has gone down in history: "That's all I can stand, and I can't stand no more." I'd be interested to know how many of you were saying that with me as I did it. It's at this point that his spinach-induced frenzy brings the story to a close, with Popeye walking off into the distance, Olive Oil at his side. Let me ask you a question. What is it that you see or experience on a regular basis that whenever it crosses your path makes you want to stand up and shout out like Popeye, "That's all I can stand, and I can't stand no more"? What is it that you encounter that makes you, that just eats at your core and burns your soul? One author has dubbed this feeling as our holy discontent. That frustration which rises up out of our God-given sense of morality and sympathy toward mankind. The thing that we look at and say, "This is not acceptable. This is not right." I hope you have one. Or I at least hope that you're looking for one. Because I believe that it is something that God has instilled within all of us, this capacity for a holy discontent. Ken has been spending time in a study on finding our spiritual gifts and how they are to be utilized. And it's been a very enlightening study, I know, from my perspective. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship," that is God's, "created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." God has placed inside of you a fire for good works. Some would maintain that it is a fire for a specific good work that you are to find within your life, your holy discontent. And as you grow and mature in Christ, you know, the truth is it's simply not enough to know what your talents are. But God expects us to find, that need or those needs that we can help fulfill by utilizing those gifts. And keeping in mind what we've been studying with Ken's series, I'd like to offer a few thoughts tonight on what we should do to develop this holy discontent for which our spiritual gifts have been given to us. How do we progress to the point that we are not just seeing the need, but we are actually doing something about it? And the first thought I want to give to you is that we need to be feeding our discontent. When you see something that causes you to be distressed or uncomfortable, what's your first reaction? Well, most people probably push it away as fast as possible. I don't like this. This doesn't make me feel. I don't like the way this makes me feel. So I need to get away. And we turn and we begin to search for the nearest venue of escape. A movie, a book, a game, whatever it is that helps you to escape. Whatever it is that when you pick it up or you get involved with it, you can lose yourself in it and not have to face the dis-ease of the situation. It tends to be what most people do. But maybe what we need to be doing is instead of running away from the things that make us uncomfortable, running away from the things that trouble us, maybe we need to be running toward our discomfort. Instead of retreating, we should charge toward it. Let me give you an example. The boy David, 1 Samuel chapter 17. We all know the story. David, the young man, arrives at the battlefield where Saul and the Israelite army have drawn up lines against the Philistines. And arriving at the battlefield as pretty much nothing more than a delivery boy, the future king of Israel walked on just in time to witness the 9-foot warrior Goliath step out for his daily taunting. Why should we fight? Why should we lose so many lives? I tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. You send out your best warrior to come fight me, and we'll duke it out just the two of us. If he wins, we will be your servants. But if I win, you will be ours. And for 40 days, he would come out making this wager or taunting the Israelites. And he would always end it with this thought: I defy the ranks of Israel today. Which, in a very real sense, inferred, I defy your God. Hearing this, David looks around at the others and he asks, well, why doesn't somebody stop him? How long have you been listening to this? He's huge. That's why. It was here at this moment that David realized he couldn't take it anymore. I will go fight the giant. I'll fight him. And in what may have been a matter of hours that followed, David soon is standing before Goliath. And he shouts his famous statement of faith: Goliath, you come at me with sword and spear, but I come at you in the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. And 1 Samuel 17:48 tells us that after having made this statement, David ran toward the battlefield. reaching into his pouch while he ran and pulling out the stone. And the rest is history. While everybody else was distressed about the giant, afraid of the situation at hand, David saw a need and he ran toward it instead of retreating. Perhaps like David, we should also embrace the idea of going toward our holy discontent instead of away from it. Charging it instead of running away. If your discontent is the plight of the poor, then increase your exposure to the poor. But don't do it just so that you can shake your head or wag your finger at the situation in disgust or contempt for the situation. Folks, there are a lot of people who are very good at pointing out the problem and very good at stopping at that point. Feed your frustration. Expose yourself to the frustration so that you can become more educated about the need. So that you can keep the burn fresh in your soul and prevent it from going cold so that you never act on it. And you feed that frustration. You expose yourself to the frustration to attain a clearer picture of what God wants you to do about it. To develop your holy discontent, first of all, you must feed the frustration. But having determined to feed it, and maybe going through the process of bringing yourself into more exposure with what it is that you are discontented with, you must also decide to fight for it. Eleanor Jositis was a suburban Detroit housewife. In the summer of 1963, she was sitting at her home watching a TV special on the historic Nuremberg trials, which took place after World War II. And Eleanor, thinking back on it, has said, you know, as I was sitting there watching that show, I thought to myself pretty frequently, what would I have done if I were alive in that time? What would I have done if I were a citizen of Nazi Germany and I was watching all of this inhumanity take place? And while these thoughts are going through her head, all of a sudden her TV show is interrupted with breaking news that the civil rights marches in Birmingham, Alabama had turned violent. And in the moments that preceded, she was inundated with images of police beating protesters with clubs, police dogs mauling others. All of this was flashing across her TV screen. And it was at that point, as she watched these images, that Eleanor's question changed. No longer was she asking, what would I have done if I had been in Nazi Germany? Now she was asking, what am I doing here in modern-day America now? 5 years later, in 1968, after the Detroit riots tore apart her own community, Eleanor and her husband packed up the family's belongings. They pulled up stakes from a comfortable suburban home and relocated into Detroit itself, risking everything to feed her holy discontent. Risking creature comforts, family solidarity, personal safety, future stability, risking her reputation. According to Eleanor, though, the decision was perfectly logical. She would say, your goal in life has to be bigger than yourself. Until that move, mine was not. In the weeks that followed, Focus Hope was born out of a need to cool racial tensions and to fill starving bellies. And despite the fact that family and friends belittled her dream, for 43 years, Focus Hope has provided supplies, education, and opportunity to thousands of families in the Detroit area. One reason it has been so successful is because she felt as though her holy discontent was worth fighting for. I don't think it's a newsflash that there are very few things in life that are easily accomplished. Oftentimes, this very fact alone discourages people from taking on roles that they could fill, especially when they know that there is a high risk involved if they take on that role. Jesus pointed out in Luke chapter 14, verse 28, that no one builds a tower without first counting the cost to see if he has enough to finish it. But you know, as I think about that, there's a part of me that I can't help but believe that sometimes God is standing by looking, waiting for someone to step up and say, God, I will take that risk because I know that it's the right thing to do. I know that it's what you want me to do. I think Barnabas was that kind of man. Think about it. Barnabas took risks because he knew that there was a cause worth fighting for. In Acts chapter 9, as the new Christian Saul, later to be known as Paul, as he comes back to Jerusalem after his conversion, he's trying to get into the circles with the disciples. He's trying to talk with them and to work with them and to study and to worship. But these are the very people that just a matter of days, maybe weeks or so before, he was persecuting. He was throwing them in prison and they were risking death by coming anywhere near this man. And so needless to say, they were not too keen on the idea of letting Paul into their inner circle. And then Barnabas. Barnabas was the only one who would reach out to the former Christian persecutor, who befriended him, took him to the apostles, gave Paul that chance, or helped Paul get that chance to be seen as someone other than what they had known him as. And in Acts chapter 15, Barnabas goes to bat for his cousin John Mark, the young man that during their first missionary journey had deserted them in the middle of the trip. We don't know why, he just had. And as we come into Acts chapter 15, they're getting ready to go back out on their trip, and Barnabas wants to bring John Mark along. Says, hey, you know what? He's had time to grow up. I think he can be valuable to us. And Paul says, I don't think so. He deserted us once. I'm not taking that chance again. And they argued over this. They argued over this, and it resulted in a great pair of missionaries splitting and going separate ways. When others would not, Barnabas fought for the second chances of others. And in doing so, he risked his reputation, and he risked his life at times. But he knew that what he was fighting for was in line with God's word and God's spirit. He knew that it was an encouragement to his brothers. It tended to the needs that had to be met, and God was glorified as the result. Folks, like Barnabas, we have got to be willing to put our boots on the ground and fight for godly purposes. In doing so, we must analyze our plan. We must analyze our purpose. Is it in line? Is it a sound idea with God's word? Does it edify the church? Does it meet a need that someone has? Does it glorify God? And having done that, we must count the cost, realizing that anything that is truly worth pursuing is going to require some great risk. Because God is looking for people who have enough faith in him to fight for their holy discontent. And once we've established our holy discontent, once we've established what that is, we have begun feeding our frustration and we've determined to fight for that cause, we must also understand that to develop it, we must also have a certain amount of flexibility. Over the last couple of years, we've heard some really good lines come from this pulpit. I've got a list started in the opening of my Bible. Oh yeah, I need to hold on to that. I'll pull that one out later. And one of the ones that has stuck with me here lately, Ken said one morning, "Blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be bent out of shape." And the more I've pondered it, the more I've come to believe that this little proverb has a huge application in this particular aspect of life. And it's certainly worth keeping in the forefront of our minds. Because there may come a day, we might even be able to say there will inevitably come a day, when our passions and our holy discontent will morph into something a little different than what it originated as. It may morph into something a lot different than what it originally was. And when this happens, when this change comes along, maintaining a sense of flexibility can help give a clearer picture of what God's plan is for us. And it will also help yield greater success in the pursuit of these dreams. Nehemiah is one man who learned this firsthand. You open up to the book that bears his name and you'll find a pretty neat scenario to be living in. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes. A very trusted position within that royal court. If you are not aware of what a cupbearer was, if anybody tried to poison the king, the cupbearer would know it first. Because his responsibility was to taste the drink prior to bringing it to the king. So it was a very high, albeit risky position, but a very trusted position that actually probably demanded someone of great character. And as such, Nehemiah probably would have been compensated with a relatively lucrative lifestyle because he was such a key part to keeping that dynasty going. And then in just a matter of minutes, all of that changed. You open up to Nehemiah chapter 1 and you read verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity. And I asked them about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity, they are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" Not the news Nehemiah was looking for. In fact, it was the complete opposite of what he wanted to hear. And Nehemiah, when he hears it, when he hears that his beloved promised land, that the beloved promised land of his heritage was in turmoil, he does what every good, strong man would do. He sat down and cried. He wept bitterly, and he prayed for his homeland. But Nehemiah did not remain in that state or in that mode. Most people in a lush setting like his perhaps would begin looking around. Looking around for anybody, hoping that anyone else would take the initiative to right this wrong. But not Nehemiah. He very easily could have reasoned with himself, "You know, I'm living here in palace life with a great amount of influence. There's not a lot of Jews who have as high a position as I do, and I've got a pretty good amount of influence here, so... you know, God certainly has blessed me by putting me here. So this must be where he wants me to spend the rest of my life." He could have easily reasoned that way. Instead, Nehemiah realized that at that moment, God was calling him to something bigger. And he needed to be flexible to meet that need. Thus, as we come to Nehemiah chapter 2, he used his influence that God had blessed him with to persuade the king to send him back to Jerusalem so that he could rebuild the walls and provide a sense of security for God's people. Like Nehemiah, we need to be willing to open our eyes to opportunities and to readjust things in our lives in order to pursue what God needs us to do. For some, like Nehemiah and Eleanor Josephus, it may mean a total change of scenery. Readjusting everything that you know. For others, it may mean shuffling your schedule around so as to reprioritize a few things, giving you the opportunity to pursue these dreams. To do either, though, requires us to be flexible in our thinking. But flexibility also includes another aspect. And I guess the best way I can think to phrase it is listening to the signs. My mom, growing up, gave us a lot of lessons, as probably most of your mothers did. And some of them have stuck with me for quite a while. And there's one in particular, one lesson that my mom brought to me and my brother and sister a lot. And it was simply this. She said, "Corey, when you have a goal, when you have something you want to do, pursue it. Pursue it with everything you've got. But keep in mind that if you keep hitting wall after wall after wall after wall, at some point it stops becoming noble to keep breaking down the barriers, and you might need to take a step back and ask yourself, is God trying to stop me from going this route?" We tend to be inspired by people who fight through untold obstacles. We are inspired because they give us hope for fighting through our own. But maybe it's worth us considering that when every corner you round results in hitting wall after wall after wall, sometimes we need to step back and make sure we're not fighting against God. Sometimes we become so determined to achieve a goal through this door. Sometimes we get so focused on this path that we fail to see the one right next to us that God is trying to open up so that we can go down. Because all we can think of is, I've got to break down this door. Whereas if we will take a cue from the events unfolding before us, we just might find that God is looking for some flexibility in how we go about satisfying our holy discontent. We must remain flexible. And as we conclude tonight, I want to make one more observation. History is filled with examples of people who changed the world. Quite literally, changed the world by pursuing their dream to right an injustice. Martin Luther King Jr., Mother Teresa, so on. You have all sorts of figures who are seen in this regard. Their stories often serve as double-edged swords for people like you and me. On the one hand, we are inspired, and we want to be able to have that kind of lasting effect on the world. But on the other hand, we become discouraged and conclude that we are not capable of having that kind of far-reaching impact. To this, let me point out, you don't have to have that kind of impact. You don't have to be concerned with trying to change the whole world. Bill Hybels, who is the founder of Willow Creek Church, speaks of a trip that he took with a group of people to the Edmund Pettus Bridge in Alabama. This was the site of the infamous Bloody Sunday in which a group of civil rights activists were attacked by armed officers on the bridge, and they were not allowed the opportunity to cross over the bridge. Having taken some time to pray with this group, it was a mixed-race group that went. Having taken some time to pray and reflect on the history associated with this structure, Hybels and company silently walked across the bridge, about a 20-minute walk, apparently, at least the pace they were going. Later, he would write about that experience. You know, that 20-minute walk didn't change the world. It didn't erase history or alter the broader public's paradigm about race relations. It received little media attention, passed no new laws, and established no new norms regarding the need to treat people, regardless of skin color, equitably. What it did do, though, is change every single person who walked that day. You may very well be the kind of person who will one day change the world as we know it. And if so, God bless you for it. The odds are, though, that you will not be. But that doesn't matter. What matters is that you recognize what your holy discontent is. And when you find that, which makes you want to shout, "I can't stand it anymore," you feed that frustration by running toward the problem instead of away from it. You fight for that cause, even if great risk is involved, because your faith moves you to do so. But you also maintain flexibility so that God can guide you wherever He needs you to go as you satisfy that holy discontent. If you will do that, you will change at least your own little sphere of the world. God calls us to be that person today, to be that person tomorrow, to be that person for the rest of our lives. Let's stand and sing.